Well, some of you who know me know that I have enjoyed. I'm a huge sports fan, and I've enjoyed sports ever since I was in elementary school. Just loved them. I still remember my mom and dad giving me little basketball hoop that went over the door, right? It wasn't a Nerf one. It actually had a ball that bounced, and when it went through the hoop, it rang a little bell, ding, and whatnot. And so it eventually got big enough that you could try to dunk on that thing and whatnot. But yeah, I've loved it ever since elementary school. I played baseball for 7 years. And at the pinnacle of my baseball career, from grade 1 to grade 7, if you call that a career, and the pinnacle of that is there was 1 year where the first half of the season I was batting 1,000, which is a perfect batting average if you don't know baseball. Although the way I did that was I got a hit in my very first at-bat in the very first game of the year, and then I walked every single time that I got up to bat for the next six games, I think is what it was. And I was a player that I would play the first half of the game, and then another kid would take my spot during the second half of the game. So I didn't get as many at bats as some other kids did or whatnot. But at any rate, made the All Star team that year, and for that glamorous achievement. But you know, at least I had a role, right? At least I had a role. I would get on base. I never drove anybody in, but occasionally, if other guys would get hits, I would get to score runs and whatnot. And that's part of what it was about. And so at least I had a role. As I got older, you know, the gap in athletic ability between children starts to widen, and they were widening ahead of me as that went along. And so I was in a school that was small enough that I was able to make the basketball team, whatnot, but starting in grade 8, I mostly just rode the bench. And I think in my entire grade 8 year, I played maybe 10 minutes in the 16 games that we had total, and probably a similar amount in the 20 games when I was in grade 10. And I remember, I think it was in grade 8, we had a coach, and we were not having a successful season, right? I think we won 3 or 4 games out of the 16 that year. And I remember we were on the road, probably at, it feels like it was at New Richmond, but you wouldn't know where that was anyway. And we had just gotten beaten by probably 20 or something like that. And I remember the coach getting on the bus, and we were on the bus, and we had already gotten our stuff and whatnot, and we were chit-chatting and goofing off like grade 8ers do. And I remember the coach getting on. He was not happy, and he said, "I don't want to hear a word. I don't want to hear a noise from you guys on the way home. We shouldn't be happy. I want you to sit there. I want you to think about what you could have done better, what you could have done differently in order to help this team win." And I remember being really befuddled by that, because my options were, maybe I could have cheered a little louder at the end of the bench. Maybe I could have handed the water to the starters a little faster when they came off for a break, or popped up out of my chair to get it out for the guys that were actually in the game. But I didn't really have a role, right? I was a part of the team, and there was a plan. I liked being on the team, but I didn't have a role, and the plan didn't really include me. I'm pretty sure when Coach Hanselman got on the bus that day and thought about the different players that needed to think about their roles, he wasn't thinking about me at all. Didn't figure in at all. This morning, as we continue our way through the book of Revelation, we come to a short chapter, chapter 10. And it kind of serves as another interlude. This happens a couple of times in Revelation. It's a bit of a pause in the grand narrative, but it serves an important function. It serves as a reminder to people like me, and maybe to people like some of you, people who sometimes wonder that if in the giant plan of God, you know, if we have any significance, if we have any kind of a role to play, if the plan of God just wouldn't go on well enough just without us, right? And so chapter 10 kind of gives us a picture of that as we kind of try to think about these sorts of things. And I'll go ahead and give away my outline right off the top. The bottom line of today's passage is that God is in charge, that there is a plan and that his plan involves you. God is in charge. There is a plan, and his plan involves you. That's the bottom line of the passage and the message this morning in Revelation chapter 10. But let's set it up and we can flesh it out, right? As a recap, and I'm actually going to skip some of what I usually do in Revelation this morning, but I will recap kind of what's brought us to this point, right? John's been on the island of Patmos, right, where he's been in exile, and he has this vision, and in this vision, he finds himself in the throne room of God, and that's what strikes him more than anything else, if you remember, right, that there is a throne, and that someone is sitting on it, and the throne is the center of attention and the center of activity, right? And there around the throne are 24 elders who have crowns on their heads, and they have thrones themselves, but they're around the throne, and they represent 24, 12 and 12. They represent redeemed humanity, right? And then there's these four creatures that are around the throne, and they represent all of animate creation, right? The different beasts, faces, and so on and so forth. But it represents all of animate creation, all at worship around the throne and the one who sits on the throne. And as John watches, the one who sits on the throne has a scroll in his hand, and the scroll has seven seals on it, and he holds out the scroll in his right hand, which is his instruction. It's his intent. It's his plan. But the plan needs someone worthy to carry it out, someone worthy to implement it, someone whom the plan is meant to go to, who can open it, who can break the seals, right? And after a search is made, John is told that the Lion of Judah, the only one found that can open the scroll and implement it, is the Lion of Judah, who has overcome, and he is worthy to take the scroll. And so John looks, because he hears about the Lion of Judah, but he looks, and when he looks to see, he sees a lamb, a little lamb, as if slain, standing at the center of the throne. And then what he sees is all of heaven bursting forth into these new songs of worship and adoration, because the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll and to implement the plan. And the reason he is worthy is because he has purchased humanity with his own blood. He was faithful to death, and in death, and he overcame death and resurrection, right? And so the Lamb is worthy, and heaven is celebrating, and he begins to open the seals. And John first tells us of six of the seven seals being opened, right? One by one. And the first four bring out the four horsemen, right? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. But they what we see is that they represent violence and famine and economic oppression. First conquest. Conquest, then violence, then famine and economic oppression, and then death, right? And we see those things at work in our world and have been for centuries, right? And then the fifth and sixth seal bring about two different responses to those four horsemen, right? The fifth seal is the cry of those faithful ones who have given their lives and been faithful to death. And they cry out from under the altar, and they say, "How long, O Lord, how long until you will bring justice to this earth in light of what's been done to us and the ways that we have been persecuted because of your name?" And so that's the fifth seal. But the sixth seal brings a cry from those who have trusted in the powers of this world and have tried to gain power for themselves. And it's this picture of the most stable things in the world being uprooted, right? The mountains being uprooted and the sun going dark and so on and so forth. And the cry that comes from them, from those who have tried to entrench power by their own control and their own resources or whatnot, and watch those things evaporate, their cry is, "Who can stand? Who can stand before the one who sits on the throne and before the wrath of the Lamb?" If you can imagine a lamb being wrathful. But who can stand? That's their cry, because they are desperate. And then you get a pause. Seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, seal 5, seal 6, one more to go. And then John sees something else before the seventh seal comes. We get a little bit of an interlude in the book of Revelation. And remember, in Revelation, the question is not what happens chronologically next, it's what does John see next, because it's not about chronology, it's about what he sees and what God shows him next, which may or may not have happened next. And what John sees next, it seems to be a little bit of a flashback and then a flash forward. So what he sees in this heavenly vision is of a heavenly being putting the seal of God on the faithful of God, before the horsemen are allowed to be released. And so it's a little bit of a flashback where God is sealing his people and sealing with the Holy Spirit, sealing them so that their faith can remain and be steadfast through the stuff that's about to come, right? And then and he hears about this, but then when he looks, it's a little bit of a flash forward, and he sees the people who have come through the tribulation, have been faithful through suffering, and he sees them, and they're uncountable around the throne, and they're in this worship scene around the throne where they are proclaiming God's salvation, despite the fact of what they went through and the tribulation they endured. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne. And so they've been saved, and they know what they've been saved through, and they rejoice at what it is that God has had in store for them. And so that's the interlude that he sees before the seventh seal is opened. And last week we looked at the seventh seal being opened, and when the seventh seal was opened, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I mean, up to this point, it had been constant noise and action and so on and so forth, but there's silence. And in that half hour of silence, God attends to the prayers of his people, and all of heaven waits with bated breath to see how God is going to bring resolution to what is taking place and how his plan comes to its culmination. But then what John sees is another round of seven. This time, seven trumpets. And we talked about this last week, each new trumpet bringing some new image of horror and plague that strikes a third of all creation, a third of the earth and the sea and the crops and the animals and the people, capped off with, you know, the horrific scene of these horse-sized locusts as proliferating like locusts do, if you've ever been around locusts, but the size of horses and with the power of scorpions and heads like lions and so on and so forth, right? And they just infest the world for 5 months and bring this kind of this suffering, stinging people with their tails and whatnot, and people are longing for death but can't find it. And then the sixth plague, where this 100 million man army just comes and runs roughshod over everything, but it all comes from out of the abyss, right? From out of the place where the evil one dwells, and you get the picture that the whole thing is a picture of what idolatry does to people and to the world, because it comes from the evil one, and it infests people, and it brings a suffering. And oppression, and people get downtrodden, and so on and so forth, right? It's like these systems that pressure us to take part in them, with the temptations, you know, of social and economic and career advancement and the security and so on, and it crawls all over us with like scorpion locusts, right? And then tromps us down like a 100 million man army, and alienates our souls from the thing that actually gives life. And if you don't think that's true, you should talk to more people who have lost their families and lost their identities and lost so much in life because of the systems that we've created and the idolatries that they've participated in. It is horrific. And so those are the six trumpets, but after the sixth trumpet, just like after the sixth seal, we get another pause. So before the seventh trumpet sounds, we get this kind of interlude again. And there's this revelatory comment just before John sees the next thing, because these horrors have happened, these plagues, and a third of the earth has been destroyed, and so on and so forth. But there's this commentary. It's when what he says there in verse 20 of chapter 9, he says, "In light of all these things, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk." They don't give life, and they aren't really alive. "Nor did they repent of their murders or sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts." And it's revelatory because we see that God's desire in all of this is repentance. God's desire in all of this is repentance. I mean, it's a very similar concept to what Paul says in Romans about the sin that that we get involved with, and that there comes a point where God gives us over. Gives us over to what these things actually do. But the desire is that once we see what it's doing to us, that we'll turn and repent and turn back to Him, right? His desire is not to punish and not to do away with the good earth that He's created and not to do away with people that are made in His image. His desire is repentance, and His judgments are gracious, and that's what the fractions are about, the one-fourth and the one-third. I mean, it's about God withholding His hand. Withholding His hand. He's patient and He restrains His full judgment. Because you remember, right? All numbers are symbolic in Revelation. All of them. And the imagery is symbolic, right? And so what it's saying is that God holds back His hand. He restrains the full judgment because He desires repentance and He desires more to be saved. But hearts are hard, and repentance does not come in light of these things that take place. It's what John sees. And so before he hears the seventh trumpet, what he sees next helps him to more fully understand the plan of God that's being unfolded before him and his place in it. And so that's where we pick up in Revelation chapter 10, starting in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head." And by the way, as we're reading these things and you hear the descriptions, it always helps to try to remember where else you've seen these things before, right? Whether in Revelation or in other parts of Scripture, right? "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun." Where have we seen these things before? "And his legs like pillars of fire. And he had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders shouted. And when the seven thunders had sounded," I was about to write one more group of seven. "When the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down.' And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what's in it, the earth and what's in it, and the sea and what's in it, and that there would be no more delay, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he had announced to his servants, the prophets." And so you have in one level this increased sense of anticipation, right? We've had the seven seals that led right into the sixth trumpets, and we're about to hear the seventh trumpet. And he gets this message that with the seventh trumpet is you're gonna see this thing fulfilled, but he's waiting, right? And there's not yet. We don't yet get to see. In the meantime, we've had seven seals, we've had seven trumpets, and now he says that there's seven thunders, and he's about to write that down, but no. And he says, "Seal that up." "No, don't write that down. That's nuh-uh." And lots of people through the years, theologians or whatnot, have tried to figure out what those seven thunders might have been, right? But Alan told me about a commentator this week who said, they do that in direct disobedience to Scripture because he said, "You're not supposed to know." So we just accept that. We don't know what the seven thunders are. With the fractions, one-fourth and one-third, it seems like maybe the next thing would have been one-half, but who knows? God said, "We'll seal that up." In the meantime, what you see is this humongous angel, right? And what he lets us know is that God's in charge, that there is a plan, and he's about to tell John, you have a role, you have a part in this plan. But the first two are here. God is in charge, and there is a plan, right? Remember, this is apocalyptic literature and apocalyptic imagery, and so it's similar but not the same as political cartoons. And so I can't remember, do I have a picture of an angel in there? I don't? Okay. I looked at one, and I couldn't remember whether I put it in or not. So... But at any rate, the message is not that someday an angel the size of Mount Everest is going to come and put a foot in the water and a foot on one of the continents or whatnot. That's not what's going on here. It's imagery, right? And so if we pay attention to the imagery, we see that the angel is described in ways that are similar to the ways that God himself is described and Jesus, the one who sits on the throne, is described, right? Wrapped in a cloud and has a rainbow around him. We've already seen that there was a rainbow around the throne in heaven, right? And he has a face like the sun, which we've seen already, that described Jesus, right? And the fire that's talked about, and a voice like a lion. And so this is an angel that is endowed with the full authority from the throne. This is no flunky angel, right? A couple of years ago when we were talking about Acts, I joked about the angel that got Peter out of prison, because it says that he struck him and just said, "Get on your clothes and come." And it seemed to me like he was an angel that was in a hurry to get back to whatever was going on in heaven. But this angel is like, he is endowed with the full authority. He is an ambassador from the throne, and like the top level, highest ranking ambassador from the throne. Because the highest ranking ambassador, when he speaks, he speaks with all of the authority of the CEO, of the one in charge. It's as if God himself is speaking. It's as if God himself is speaking, especially when he raises his hand and he swears to God, right? To the one who lives forever and ever. God is speaking in the actions and in the words of his angel. He's endowed with all of that authority, all of it. And so what is he saying? What is God saying through this angel? The first thing he's saying is, I'm in charge. I lay claim to it all, to everything. The land belongs to me, the sea belongs to me. Everything on the land belongs to me, everything in the sea belongs to me. I've got my right foot on the sea, I've got my left foot on the land, I stake my claim, and despite the way things look, things are not as they seem. I'm in charge. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. I mean, that's what Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, right? You remember that from Matthew chapter 28, third to last verse, after the resurrection. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's the same principle that we saw in Revelation 4. There is a throne and there is someone sitting on it. And the throne room of heaven is the control center of the universe, right? Things are not as they seem. Jesus is in charge. I stake my claim to it all, right? Back during the Roman Empire, Caesar was in charge, right? The emperor was in charge, and everyone knew that the emperor was in charge. And yes, there were uprisings that happened in the empire in different parts from time to time, and occasionally one of the local kings would go rogue and start trying to accumulate power for himself and do things his own way and ran things like that for a while. But eventually, Caesar would address the situation and everything would return to a situation where it was in keeping with the character of Caesar. Because Caesar was in charge. And the message that John sees with the angel who serves as an ambassador from the throne of God is that in Christ, God is laying claim to all of creation. One foot on the land, one foot on the sea. The one true God claims dominion over it all, to what it means to be God. And I think that's part of the reason why that knowledge, that trust, that kind of faith, that God really is in charge, is the way that some of the missionaries in our world can go to some of the places that they go. My roommate in college is named Bernie Bledsoe. He's a great roommate. Love him. Bernie served for a while in the Ivory Coast. He's a medical missionary. He's a doctor. got his degree at University of Kansas, his MD. And he served over in Ivory Coast and set up a clinic and did health education, and that was his way of being able to talk to people about Christ, right? But now he serves in Niger or Niger, right? And he serves in the capital, in the place where earlier this year we heard about all the violence that took place after the Charlie Hebdo thing, and churches got burned down, and people lost all kinds of stuff, and there was fear and all of that. And Bernie wasn't there at the time. He was his mother had just passed away. I think I told you about that before. And so he was back in the States, kind of finishing up with her affairs. But when I talked to him, I was just so struck by how unafraid he was. I was like, Bernie, man, like, what's the deal with all this stuff going over there? And he just was able to talk about it with such a peace and such a confidence. And part of that confidence, I mean, faith in God just bleeds out of the guy. Just leaks out every pore of his being. Because I think that he believes in the depth of his being that the world belongs to God. His life belongs to God, and that Jesus claims authority over all of these areas. And so he goes in confident that in time, the one who is in charge will put things to right, and so he can work in that reality because God's in charge. Whatever the circumstances around him, whatever things look like in the moment, things are not as they seem. That's what Revelation is about. It's revealing, right? Apocalypse, uncovering, pulling back the curtains to see what you haven't been able to see before. And the reality is, God's in charge. That's number one. The second truth follows from the first, right? God is in charge and there is a plan. God is in charge and there is a plan. If you go back to John's vision with the angel there, he had in his hand an open scroll, little scroll, so probably not the same scroll as God was holding out that Jesus opened with the seven seals, right? But a little scroll, and so still part of the plan, or some instructions that are more specific or more localized or something to that effect, right? But still, it's a plan that issues from the throne, and the angel had spoken a message, right? He says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no delay, no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants and his prophets. And so there's a plan. It's unfolding. Things are taking place, and there is a point at which God's going to bring everything to resolution, right? God claims this land for his own, and he has a plan. And we need to hear that because we wonder sometimes, don't we? We wonder, is there a plan in the midst of all of these things? We wonder if maybe, like, the plan's kind of gone out the window or whatnot, or there needs to be a regrouping or so on and so forth, right? Like, what is the plan here, God? But this image says that God lays claim to it all and that there is a plan and that the mystery of God will be fulfilled. It's hard for us to see sometimes, right? It's hard when we see struggle and when we experience struggle, and when we see injustice, and maybe when we experience injustice. Because we have challenges, right? We have job loss, and we have economic adversity, and we have pain, and we have health struggles. We have broken relationships. And we see legal and cultural and institutional practices that trample on life rather than cultivate life. And we wonder, like, what's the plan? Is there a plan in all of this? But herein is the truth that God lays claim to it all and that he has a plan. And at the end of it all, things either work God's way or they don't work. When all is said and done, either things work God's way or they do not work. Might look like they do for a while, but at the end of the day, it's God's way or just doesn't fly. It's interesting to reflect on the life of Jesus, who embodied, right? Who embodied the plan and the character of God for this world. And Jesus spoke in ways that confronted everyone. And yet, the way he did that, right? He was so much more gentle with the disempowered people, sometimes people who were caught in sexual sin, right? So gentle. The things that that enrage us, sometimes he confronted, but so gently, especially with those that were disempowered, right? Much more confrontational with the powerful who use their power for in self-righteous kind of ways, right? But this is the plan of God. Jesus embodied the plan of God. And he invited all of them, who, however it is that his words confronted them and convicted them, he always invited them or was welcome to their invitation to come into their home and to eat with them and to be with them and just to be changed by being around him. I mean, everyone. Jesus went with everybody. Not by forcing them to bend to God's will, but by entering in and empowering a better way with truth, which is sometimes hard to hear, and with compassion and with the grace of God. Because grace, among the other ways that we understand grace, right, what we don't talk about enough is that grace actually empowers change. To know that you're freed from some of the stuff that bound you up empowers you to be something different, to be more like the character of God. Grace empowers change. And so we end up with this whole paradox, right, that God is in charge and the world should move towards looking like Jesus because that's the plan, and power should be done the way that Jesus did power, because the plan is that truth and grace should be lived out to the extent that they lead to death and resurrection. There's a lot in that, right? But the truth and grace should be lived to the extent that they lead to death and resurrection. You can meditate on that for a long, long time. But that's how Jesus is in charge. Live truth and grace to the point that it led to his death, but that he overcame death and resurrection. And so, in the plan of God, things have to die. But what is good and what is faithful and what is true, death can't defeat. And the things that are not of God die and be done with, right? The world either works God's way or it doesn't. God is in charge and there is a plan. The plan is the way of Jesus. But that leads to the third part, which comes at the end of chapter 10. Starting in verse 8, he says, "Then the voice," so this is the voice, or he's looking at the angel that's foot on the water, foot on the sea, or foot on the land, with the scroll in his hand, and here's what John experiences. He says, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' And so I went," what are you going to do? "I went to the angel," this huge angel, "I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll." Can you imagine telling that angel to give you something? "I told the angel to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, 'Take it, take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So God is in charge in King Jesus. He has a plan, and his plan involves you, right? The angel holds out the scroll, and John is invited to come and to eat it, with the result that it'll taste sweet in his mouth, but it'll be bitter to his stomach. Welcome to the plan of God for you. It'll taste sweet as you receive it, but as you embody it, there's going to be bitterness. It's sweet to know the love of God for you that we sang of this morning, and that is so true, right? It's deep, and that his seal is on your forehead, and that he actually has a plan. It is bitter to be called to live the kind of love that arouses opposition, anger, and sometimes death. We follow Jesus. That's our path. Because we're not invited just to have the Word of God in our mouth, right? I mean, it is great to know Scripture. You should know Scripture and be able to speak it and apply it and all of these things. It's good. But we're called not just to have the Word of God in our mouths, but to digest it, to embody it, to live it out. And to live out God's plan sometimes means that you live out of sync, that you live very differently from the systems that we find ourselves in. And difference is very often experienced as opposition. Difference is very often experienced as opposition. And opposition means that you're a threat. And threats are attacked. Because how in the world do you think that the one who said the greatest commandment was love ended up on a cross? We're called to live differently. Difference is often experienced as opposition. Opposition means that you're a threat, and threats are attacked. But at the same time, this is how the world is redeemed. This is how the grace of God comes into the world, because grace empowers change. It means something different, that there's something different that needs to take place and can take place. It can take place, right? And to say something needs to be different, that something should change, is to judge the way things are. It is. To say something needs to change is to judge the way things are at the moment. It's to say that the way things are perhaps not the way things ought to be. And so the truth is that God claims dominion over the world and over Canada, over Alberta, and over Grand Prairie, and over your industry and your workplace and your relationships and your home and your activities and mine. And he has a plan. It's all his. And because it's all his and he claims dominion over it, his plan involves you. And his plan involves me. And his plan involves us as a church. As I said earlier this week, we're going to take a couple of weeks, of a break from Revelation here in May and first part of June, and do this 3-week series that will hopefully help us to bring a resolution to the church-wide deliberations with regard to eldership and women and unity and so forth. And it's a situation, right, where we don't want to rush a decision. It's been on the table for several months now. And so we want to give people time to access and to process and to think through these things and to consider what Scripture says and how we interpret Scripture and so on and so forth, right? And so we want to give time to do that. But we also want to move on to what's next as a church, and specifically to look outward more intentionally again. You know, I've had a couple of different conversations with people here recently, members of Mission Heights here, with regard to how we care and how we can serve folks in our area, right, in the Mission Heights area, about a desire for our church to have a more defined presence in this community, in how we care and serve for folks here, right? And I think it's time for that. God's in charge, and He has a plan, and it involves us. And so, I want to start asking you to consider to volunteer, to come alongside, and be a part of us putting flesh on a plan for God to make a difference in our place, in this place, as He claims dominion, right? The Mission Heights community, where we find ourselves. We don't just take the Word of God in our mouth. We swallow it. We digest it. We embody it. And by God's grace, we live it out in the sweet and bitter ways that we experience that. But in such a way to change our context so that it aligns more with the one who's in charge. That's what it means to rule underneath the one in charge, right? It's to bring your area into alignment with the one who's in charge over you. And so we want that to be true of our church, and we want that to be true in our own lives, the areas where you have influence, because God's in charge, and there is a plan, and you get to take the scroll, the little scroll, the part that's for you, and to take it and to eat it and embody it in your areas of life, right? Because it belongs to Him. And He's got you there. And so you eat up the truth of God as He reveals it in His Word and in prayerful discernment and in Christian relationships as you talk about these things together. You eat up His plan and digest it, knowing that living it may bring a bitter experience. It means that things will need to change, and that's not always comfortable, right? It means that we'll experience that flipsis that we talked about, right? The crushing pressure where one kingdom comes up against another, right? And we find ourselves in that. And so there is pressure where the ways of God come up against the ways of this world and this, our cultures and our systems and that are not aligned with Him. But you don't have to worry about having a purpose in life. God has called you, and God has gifted you, and God claims authority over your life and over your context, and He has a plan, and His plan involves you. And so as we head towards communion, because Evan's going to have you come soon as we pray here, right? I want to close with a little prayer exercise for you, if you will. And so if you want to close your eyes, you can. If your eyes have already been closed for a while, then I guess peace upon you. clearly it has been. But if you need to look around or write things down or whatever works for you as we do this prayer exercise, right? But I want you to find yourself in the presence of God. And He sends an angel that's endowed with His full authority, the full authority of your Savior Jesus. And as an ambassador of God, He places a foot over your area and around your area of life. Not to crush it, but to claim it for Christ. And so in prayer, I would want you to submit your areas of influence and participation to the one on the throne. And I want you to see in your mind's eye that there is a plan. The angel who comes with all of God's authority holds a plan that is from the one on the throne. And I want to invite you, I guess, to thank God for His plan. And allow God's Spirit to invigorate hope in your spirit over the reality that God does actually have a plan. Do that just now. I want to invite you to approach the angel and take the plan that he holds open for you. And in your mind's eye, as a symbolic act, I want you to take it and to eat it. Consume the Word of God, the plan of God as it applies to you. And taste the sweetness of His intent, of what He wants to do and to redeem and to save. And accept the bitterness of the way that might play out for a while. Meditate on how Jesus embodied the life and the power of God as He related to those around Him. And ask God for the grace to live out His character, the character of Jesus. Ask God for His power to bring your life and this church into full alignment with His plan. And ask that God will redeem your areas of influence. And before God, commit to living in alignment with the plan that you've eaten just now and that you've digested. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan. And we pray for the power to live with freedom and discipline and your character according to your plan to change us and to redeem this world. Help us embody the way of Jesus. Jesus, we pray in your name.